You could turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. And the passage we'll be considering this morning is verses 12 through 15. Now, I'm going to do something a little bit different. Often I will read from the immediate context in John chapter 16. But what I'm going to do this time is I'm going to have us review some of the portions, or really all of the main portions in this farewell discourse where Jesus speaks about the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to read these various passages and we're going to see to some degree how these are tied together. Okay, so if you have a bulletin, you'll see what the passages are that we're going to read. There are five of them, and we'll begin by reading at John 14, verses 15 through 17. So we'll read two passages in John 14, one in John 15, and two in John chapter 16. Here again, this is God's holy, inspired, and an errant word. First from John chapter 14, verses 15 through 17. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and will be in you. Then verses 25 and 26 of John 14. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Then in John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Then in John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11, John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And then immediately after this, our text for this morning, verses 12 through 15. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Now, it's been a little while since we have been in the Gospel of John, hasn't it? About a month or so. We heard a sermon recently on the fruit of the Spirit, right after Vacation Bible School. Then one related to communion preparation, where we considered what it means to partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Then last week, we had a sermon on communicant membership in the church. So it has been a few weeks, but I trust that we are looking forward to finally getting back into the Gospel of John and continuing our study of this wonderful book. We're coming closer to the end of Jesus' farewell discourse to his disciples, which is roughly begins at the end of chapter 13 and goes through chapter 17, if you include his concluding high priestly prayer. And as we have seen, Christ at that time, at this time, really opens himself up to his disciples in a very intimate way, in a very personal way, in a loving and a caring way. And as we have seen, the purpose of this discourse has largely been to comfort the disciples in light of Jesus' departure from them, and then to prepare them for what lies ahead, as they would be the ones who would lay the foundation of the church under its New Testament form and administration. And we have noted that here we have much about the doctrine of the Trinity, of the triune God, and of how all three persons of the Trinity are involved in the salvation of his people, and how each of the three persons have their own role and their own office, so to speak, as they fulfill and as they carry out this plan and this work of redemption. And especially we have seen the work, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus is telling the disciples about the work of the Holy Spirit, he looms large here, seeing that his role, his person, his office up to this point in redemptive history has not been as clear. It has not been as well understood. The Holy Spirit has not yet been poured out upon the church, and he has not come in his official capacity. And so the Lord keeps bringing up the Holy Spirit again and again, and he kind of scatters throughout the discourse. We were just reading various places where he comes back to the Holy Spirit again and again. And this is because the Spirit will begin to work in the lives of the apostles in a unique way, in a way that they had not experienced heretofore, and in some ways, in a way that no other believer does because of their unique office and role. And so again, we need to see the words of Christ here to his disciples at this time as being first and foremost particularly applicable to them, words uniquely and especially for them. And various people have gone astray by not understanding that first. Now, as we saw in our reading, there are five main sections in this discourse where the Holy Spirit is mentioned, four of which we have looked at so far. And we read them, two of them in John 14, one in John 15, and two in John chapter 16. And in most all of these places, all of them except the last, the Holy Spirit is uniquely called what? Do you remember, children? The Paraclete, the Parakletos. The New King James translates that as helper. The King James translates that as comforter. But it's a word we've looked at in some detail before. And it's only used a handful, actually only five times in the New Testament. Four of them here in this discourse, and one time it's used in reference to Christ himself in 1 John. But here, Jesus has, by this designation, been teaching the disciples that the Holy Spirit would be coming to them to comfort them, to strengthen them, to encourage them, to help them, to be an advocate for them, to be with them as they would preach the gospel. He would bear witness to the truth as they would preach. And of course, we know by extension that the Holy Spirit is our paraclete as well. Whatever the believer needs, the Holy Spirit is there to continue that work of sanctification in us. And so our Lord is preparing them for the coming of the Spirit and what he will do. And this is what the Holy Spirit will do in a profound way, in particular after he is poured out on the church on the day of Pentecost, and not before. But one of the main things that we see from all of these passages is that the Holy Spirit will guide these men into the truth. That's what we see. One thing we see over and over and over again. What does Jesus keep bringing up about the work of the Paraclete, the Parakletos? If you want to turn back again at John 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus introduces the Parakletos, the first time he uses that word, as the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. Then in John 14, 26, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the one who will teach the disciples all things and bring to remembrance everything that Jesus said to them. And then in John 15, 26 and 27, there again, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, who will testify and bear witness of Christ. Then in John 16, 7 through 11, we are told how the Spirit will bear witness to the truth about Jesus. And that is by convicting those in the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And then in this fifth and final section in our passage for today, Jesus again refers to the Spirit as the Spirit of truth. And so Jesus loves to refer to the Holy Spirit as that Paraclete and as the Spirit of truth again and again. He says, remember what I told you. The Spirit, who is he? He's the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth over and over again. And in our passage for today, he says that the Holy Spirit will guide them into all truth. And then in addition to that, the Spirit will tell them things truly that are yet to come. And some have pointed out how appropriate it is. On this fifth and final section, Jesus says he will now show them things to come that will complete the revelation of Jesus Christ that they will be given. But in these last two sections, in John 16, what we have is the work of the Spirit in the world on an unbelieving heart, and we consider that last time we looked at this passage, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So the work of the Holy Spirit in the world, and then in our passage for today, the work of the Spirit in the church, bringing the truth to the church. And remember, we learned that one of the things that we're told here, one of the things that Jesus is preparing the disciples for, is in the midst of a hostile world that's opposed to them, Christ is seeking to encourage them and comfort them. The Holy Spirit will be with them. And we have to remember that the Holy Spirit continues to be with us. And we look, right, at what's going on in the world. We look at the darkness. We see the lies and the deception. We see the political horizon. We see what's going on in other countries and other cultures. And we're like, these enemies are great. But what Jesus was teaching his disciples here is that our weapons are greater because we have the Holy Spirit. There's no weapon that can be fashioned against us that will prosper against the work of the Holy Spirit in advancing the church. That's why I've titled my sermon this morning, The Work of the Holy Spirit in the Church, as we look at our text. So let's look at our passage in a little bit more detail and delve into this last section. This is the last section where Jesus teaches on the work of the Holy Spirit in this discourse, and he particularly focuses on the work of the Spirit in the church. Notice again what Jesus says in verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Here, Jesus condescends to the needs of the disciples, doesn't he, and where they are at, and what they can handle, because they can't handle all of the truth at once. And we see how Christ is such a wise and gracious teacher, not giving them more than what they are able to tolerate. There is still so much, Jesus is saying here. There are still so many things that Christ would love to tell them, that he wants to tell them, and that through the power of the Spirit, he will tell them eventually, but they're not able to bear it yet. And think of this. Here are Jesus' closest disciples, who have been with him night and day for 3 years. And still, Jesus has so much to tell them. And I think this says a lot about the nature of the Christian faith. And it says a lot about the state of the evangelical church in our day. Because so often the goal is simply to get a person to believe in Jesus, that initial conversion, and then move on to the next one. Okay, you're converted. Now, we want to see conversions, but you're converted, okay? You know the gospel, you know the basics, that's all you need. Now, go find others. Now, that's good, and that is wonderful. That is desirable. We can think about the Samaritan woman who first heard of Christ and then brings many other Samaritans to hear the Lord Jesus. But you see, the church in America is so shallow in their understanding of doctrinal truth because they don't see the ultimate goal is the glory of God. It's not the salvation of sinners. Let me tell you something. If the ultimate goal was the salvation of sinners, then every sinner would be saved. They would. If that was the ultimate goal, if that was God's ultimate concern, he could save them all, and he would save them all. But it's not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is the glory of God. And that is best displayed in both the salvation of sinners and the damnation of the wicked. And the Christian faith is so much more than just that initial trust in Christ. We must build on that. We must grow in our understanding and in our sanctification and in our conformity to Christ. That's why Jesus says, I mean, this is salvation, to know God, to know me, you see. And so the church often doesn't understand that Christ still has so many more things to tell us, to teach us. 3 years they had been with him. They were already converted. They had already heard so many of his sermons. And still he says, there's so much more. There's so much more to tell you. There's so much more for you to learn. You dare not be satisfied with the little that you have been given so far. But you must move on to perfection, to go on to maturity. John Calvin said in this place that the disciples had only been given a slight taste of Christ up to this point. Only a slight taste of Christ. And so, congregation, don't ever become satisfied with where you are and with what you know. For there are many more things that Christ wants to tell you. I guarantee you that. Don't become complacent or indifferent or satisfied with what you know. Don't say, well, I've had enough. I don't need to hear anymore. I've heard that passage preached on before. I already know about all of that stuff. I've been over this before. No, congregation, no. There's more. There's a lot more. There is always more. If Christ told these men, after 3 years with him, day and night, that there's much more for them, then there is much more for you and I as well. But then at the same time, we don't want to miss the fact that we are also taught here that we do learn by degrees, by gradual steps, by a gradual progression in the things of God. True, some of us advance more quickly in the school of Christ than others. But as the prophet Isaiah said, we typically learn precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And you don't stuff steak down a baby's throat. And there are some truths, even for true believers, that he or she simply isn't ready for yet, or can't grasp yet, because they cannot bear them yet. And that is exactly what Jesus says in our passage, isn't it? Look at again to that text where he says, where they cannot bear it yet. That word bear in our text is the Greek word bastazo. And it means to take something up, to carry something about, to bear up under something, or to endure something, or even to tolerate something. It's used in the New Testament in reference to a person carrying a pitcher of water on their shoulders, or men carrying a coffin at a funeral, or Jesus telling the disciples that they are to carry and bear their cross. It's the word used when Jesus carried his own cross. But the point is that it often refers to something that is difficult. And certainly there are truths, lots of truths in Scripture, which are difficult for us to bear. They're difficult for us to carry around with us, as it were. Sometimes we wish the Bible didn't say or teach certain things, don't we? That's even how many of the prophets felt. You're not alone, folks. They referred to it as the burden of the word of the Lord. Malachi starts off by saying the burden of the word of the Lord. The Apostle John writes in Revelation 10:10, "Then I took the little book," that's the revelation that he had been given, that he's to give to the church. "I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter." It's kind of like children when we eat that candy or we have too much dessert, right? It tastes so sweet in our mouths, but if we just keep eating and eating and eating, we're going to get a tummy ache and we're not going to feel so good, right? And he says, "It was sweet to my mouth, but in my stomach it was bitter." Why was it bitter? Because he was about to pronounce woes and judgments, you see. It was a bitter message that was going to come forth. And so while the word of God is often sweet to us and pleasant, it can also be bitter and unpleasant. The need for suffering in the Christian life is a bitter doctrine. The doctrine of hell is a bitter and difficult doctrine. And several other doctrines that we could mention that are difficult for us to bear. And if we think about the disciples for a moment and where they were in their understanding, it wouldn't take us long to realize how the new covenant economy and the radical changes that were about to take place would have been difficult for them to fully grasp and understand unless they were given it to them little by little, little by little, okay? Their understanding of what life was to be like and had been like under God was about to radically change. And they needed time to gradually understand this. I mean, the unity of the Jew and Gentile. I mean, it took them so long to get this because the people of God were always the Jews. And even after the Holy Spirit's poured out, after there's an understanding of the promises given that the gospel will go to the nations and to the Gentiles. I mean, Peter has to have a vision, right? Three times coming down. Look, you can eat what's unclean now, right? He goes to Cornelius's house. And the Holy Spirit's outpoured, and he's like, what? He didn't get it. It took time. The abrogation of the food laws, the doing away of the temple and the sacrifices, the ceremonies passing off the scene, the removal of the various holy days and festival days in the Old Testament church calendar, the change of the Sabbath day from Saturday to Sunday. All of this was too much for them to bear at one time. And sometimes, and this is important, this is a very important point, because sometimes doctrines in Scripture are not as explicit or as clear as we might like them to be because God is patiently and graciously leading His people into the truth. Now, I want to read to you a quote from Jonathan Edwards. It's a little bit more lengthy. I don't like to quote lengthy quotes, but if anybody's worth quoting a long time, it's Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards has three sermons on the change of the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. And this is toward the end of his second sermon. And I want you to pay attention and listen to how wise he is in his understanding here. And at this point in the sermon, he basically asks the question, why is it that it's not more clear or explicit that the fourth commandment remains in force under the New Testament with the change of day from Saturday to Sunday, right? That's why there's a difference in the churches about the Lord's Day, and is the fourth commandment even binding? And then there's difficulty with understanding, well, it's not so clear that it's changed from Saturday to Sunday, and is the New Testament, the fourth commandment now still binding on the Christian, and is it called the Christian Sabbath, right? Now listen to what he says. Pay attention, bear with me here. Talking about bearing, but this is wonderful stuff. Listen. In all probability, so why is this the case? In all probability, it was purposely avoided by the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. In all probability, it was purposefully avoided by the Holy Spirit. In the first settling of Christian churches in the world, both among the heathen and among the Jews, but especially for the sake of the Jews and out of tenderness to the Jewish Christians. For it is evident that the apostles declared one thing after another to them gradually as they could bear it. The Jews had a regard for their Sabbath above almost anything in the law of Moses. And there was that in the Old Testament which tended to uphold them in the observance of this much more strongly than anything else that was Jewish. Listen, God had made so much of the Sabbath and had so solemnly, frequently, and carefully commanded it, and had so dreadfully punished the breach of it, that there was more reason for their retaining this custom than almost any other. Therefore, Christ dealt very tenderly with them in this point. Other things of this nature we find gradually revealed. Christ had many things to say, as we are informed, which yet he said not, because they could not yet bear them, and gave this reason for it, for it was like putting new wine into old wineskins. They were so contrary to their old customs that Christ was gradually revealing this to them. He gave here a little and there a little, as they could bear. And it was a long time before he told them plainly the principal doctrines of the kingdom of heaven. Now listen, we're almost done, listen. However, I will say this, that it is very possible that the apostles themselves at first might not have had this change of the day of the Sabbath fully revealed to them. The Holy Spirit at his descent revealed much to them. Yet after that, they were ignorant of much gospel doctrine. Thus, Christ was tender of the church while an infant. He did not feed them with strong meat, but was careful to bring in the observance of the Lord's Day by degrees. And therefore, he took all occasions to honor it by appearing to the disciples on that day, the first day of the week, and then by sending his Spirit on the day of Pentecost in a remarkable manner, which was the first day of the week, by ordering Christians to meet and break bread on that day, and by ordering that their contributions and other duties of worship would be kept on that day, thus introducing the observance of the new Sabbath by degrees. And though as yet the Holy Spirit did not speak very plainly about it, yet God took special care that there should be sufficient evidence of his will to be found out by the Christian church when it should be more established and settled and should have come to the strength of a man. You see the wisdom in that? Do you see why reading Edwards is so important? But I mean, the wisdom in that, his understanding and grasp of the development of doctrine. And this is why clear and necessary inference is just as binding as clear statements. Just as binding. You don't say, well, there's no clear example of infant baptism. Clear and necessary inference demands that there is and must be infant baptism. Lots of doctrines are that way. The Sabbath day is one example, right? Women coming to the Lord's table is another example. There's no example of that. They're a clear express statement. Women can come to the table, but by clear and necessary inference, it is there. And so, Here we have a wonderful example of how we can understand the progression of revelation and why God does not always reveal things we would like Him to directly or explicitly, but gradually. And then by a comparison of Scripture with Scripture, we come to maturity. We come to a fuller understanding of things. And that's why we have systematic theologies. That's why we must have confessions of faith. We must have them. And there are things, congregation, that you and I still are not able to bear. Children, there are things, lots of things you're not able to bear yet. But Lord willing, one day you will be able to bear them. And Christ is so tender toward all of us, isn't He? So patient. When we know so little, right? We sin against Him grievously. We don't even realize it because we don't know His Word. Think about how far you've come now and where you've been in your past. Think about how Jesus taught the multitudes. And this is what it says in Mark 4, 33 and 34. And with many such parables, He spoke the word to them as they were able to bear it. And that's what He does with us. Each and every one of us. But in saying that, I also do want to caution us that sometimes, congregation, listen, sometimes we're not able to bear what God has revealed to us in His Word, not simply because we are not mature enough to handle it, but because of our own sin or rebellion or hardness of heart. Sometimes we cannot receive more truth or do not receive more truth because we are afraid of the consequences of holding to that truth, or because of social pressure, or because of what it might cost us, or simply because in our stubbornness, we just don't want to believe it. And so we don't. We most certainly can stunt our own spiritual growth. The author of Hebrews rebukes many along these lines when in Hebrews chapter 5 he says that of Christ there is much more to say, but, quote, you have become dull of hearing. And then he says in verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. He was rebuking them. There's a difference between not being able to bear the truth because you are not mature enough for it, and then not being able to bear the truth because you are resistant to it for one reason or another. And I'm sure, congregation, we all know lots of examples of this kind of thing. I can think of several. I'll tell you one. There's a one man I know who was going into the ministry, pretty much Presbyterian by conviction. He was going to a Presbyterian seminary. He was getting he either graduated or was close to being done graduating. And he was going through Presbytery exams. This is not in the RPCNA. He was going through Presbytery exams, and he wasn't doing so well. And he had to retake them. And it's kind of scary when you're not doing well with your exams. You have to retake them because there's the possibility you can't go into the ministry, right? And then lo and behold, all of a sudden, he became a Congregationalist. And he became a pastor of a congregational church because, you know, in Congregationalism, you don't have to be examined by a presbytery. You're just examined by the people in the pews. And then, ironically, now he's Presbyterian again. So, you know, there's an example of things like this. I know a minister who was in a Reformed Presbyterian church, not in the RPCNA, and he began studying psalmody and the importance of singing psalms in worship. And he stopped and he became afraid because, you know what? He thought to himself, I might become convinced that we should only sing psalms in worship. And then what's going to happen? I'll have to leave my denomination and maybe go to a different church. And I may not. See, you see the intimidation, this pressure, the stress of what if this truth is real? And then if I hold to it, there are consequences. And sometimes these consequences can really hit home. I know one lady who was becoming more and more reformed, young lady, who was looking to become married. And her dad was opposed to any drinking of alcohol. He viewed it as sin. And he basically intimated that he would cut her off if she married a man who drank alcohol or who was okay with drinking alcohol. And you see that pressure, and that's why we as parents have got to be so careful, right, about what we bind the consciences of our children to. I mean, that's awful, right? But you see the pressure and the intimidation that can come, you see. But the Holy Spirit reveals the truth to those within the church as He pleases. You know, I have to admit, this was really hard for me. You know, when I became more reformed and I understood God's sovereign grace and salvation of sinners, and I understood that God chose some and He didn't choose others, that wasn't hard for me. Because I thought to myself, I deserve to be perish in hell. I deserve to be condemned. It makes perfect sense. He has mercy on some, not on others. He's free to do that. We all deserve damnation. But what was so hard for me, what was so hard for me for years, is why is my brother, who I'm convinced is a true believer, why doesn't he understand the truth? I mean, this is a child of God. Why is God not revealing to them what He's revealed to me? Why are there so many denominations? Why is there so much division? Why do some hold this doctrine and some hold the others? And they're all believers. Well, this may not be a satisfactory answer for you, but maybe it'll be helpful for you. Sanctification in all believers is very different. Some are very weak, some are very strong. Some remain babies a lot of their life, okay? Others are much more mature, like fathers in the faith. But the thing is that the Holy Spirit has to do that work of sanctification in each and every one of us. And not only is there the sanctification of what we do, there's the sanctification of our minds and how we think. And so there are weak and immature believers in their thinking, and then there are more mature believers in their thinking. It's not just our actions and our life of godliness, but also in how we think. And so God is showing that He, even in the church, He sovereignly sanctifies His people. Some are stronger than others. Some are weaker than others. And He has His reasons for doing that. But isn't that something? That you can have two men who are very well studied. You can have two ministers. They preach from the same Bible. They exegete the same Greek and Hebrew text. And yet they come to different conclusions. How can that be? And I would submit that one of the reasons is because of the examples I just gave you. We're not willing to receive the truth. We don't want to bear it. We don't want to live with the consequences of it, you see. And so, congregation, let's be a people who are willing and ready to receive whatever truth Christ is pleased to reveal to us. Let me tell you something right now, congregation. It's just a matter of fact. I'm not puffing myself up at all, but you're given a lot of truth here. I'm just telling you. You're given a lot. What are you doing with it? Are you gonna believe it? Are you gonna receive it? Or are you gonna reject it? Are you gonna say, it's too much for me? The consequences are too great to hold to such things. But you see, congregation, Christ has called us to carry our cross. And this is part and parcel of carrying our cross. When we carry or bear with us even the difficult doctrines for Christ's sake. Now, of course, although Jesus told the disciples that they could not bear this additional and most important teaching now, this additional revelation now, He did not say that they would never be able to bear it. For He would send the Holy Spirit to them, and the Spirit would guide them eventually into all truth. Look again at verse 13. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you things to come. And so here we see Christ's unique promise to His apostles to lead them into all the truth, all of it. Notice He says that. And this was specifically spoken to them, we don't want to miss this, in reference to how the Holy Spirit would guide them in writing the New Testament Scriptures. Again, this is not in the first and foremost place a promise to us that the Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth, but a promise to them that they would be prevented from error, and that the Holy Spirit would guide them in such a way that every jot and tittle that they would speak and write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit would be infallibly true. In fact, one commentator said, quote, "No passage in the New Testament shows us what we might call the principles of revelation better than this one." And now, what is incredible, if you take the time to look at these various passages on the Holy Spirit that Jesus mentions in this discourse, if you look at them together, you will actually see a general reference to all the parts of the New Testament scriptures. For example, you don't have to turn there, but you can if you want. Think about this. In John 14, 26, Jesus says, "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance everything I said to you." Now, children, what would that be a reference to? If Jesus says, "The Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance everything I said to you," what part of the New Testament would that cover? Well, it would cover the Gospels, right? And then, in John 16, 13, and we can think about the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Mark wrote under the direction of Peter, the apostle. Luke was gathered eyewitnesses, of whom some were the apostles, and John was an apostle. They are remembering things that Jesus told them. Then in John 16, 13, Jesus says that the Spirit will guide them into all truth. Now, I think this is an obvious reference to much of the New Testament in general, but especially what might be called the doctrinal portions of Scripture, bringing these doctrines together, and particularly the letters and in the book of Acts as well. Then in the latter part of John 16, 13, Jesus says that the Spirit will tell them things to come. And so this would refer to the prophetic portions of the New Testament, such as the second coming of Christ in the Thessalonian letters, or the future conversion of the Jews in Romans, or the rise of Antichrist and the future history of the church, especially in the book of Revelation. And so here we are furnished with the credibility and the reliability of the New Testament scriptures by Christ himself. Christ himself promised to lead and guide them into all the parts of the New Testament under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And notice that Jesus says that this is all truth. All truth. Now, this is not absolutely all truth that there is possible, that's possible to be known in the world about anything or everything. This is not truth about how you can fix your car or how you can build a skyscraper. Okay? Nor is it all the truth that God possesses, for then we could not handle that amount of truth. But it is all the truth that we need, so that when the New Testament scriptures are completed, we have all the revelation we need to live the Christian life. We have all that God wants to say to his people, all that he wants to say to his church for their salvation and edification, for their life and for godliness. We have all the divine deposit of revealed truth, which Paul says to Timothy he is to guard, and which Jude says is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's what Jude's referring to. The faith, okay, in the deposit of Scripture, it's delivered to the saints for them to have and to keep. And so here we are taught in other places as well, but here is that all revealed truth Christ would give to his church, all the truth he intended to give to his church would come to an end. And there would be a closing of the canon of Scripture, a completed Scripture given primarily to the apostles to write and oversee. And after them, that revelation ceases. Now, although this reference to the Spirit's work was clearly intended for the apostles, this does not mean that it has no application for us as well. For it is also true that the Holy Spirit guides each and every believer into the truth. As we read earlier in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One," now listen, "and you know all things." Does that sound familiar? That is, all things necessary for salvation. "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." Verse 27, "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, that is, all things necessary for salvation, and is true and is not a lie, just as it is taught you, you abide in him. And so the Holy Spirit works in us as well in a similar way. He witnesses to the truth that he had the apostles write. He guides us in the truth that they wrote. And so we know what the truth is. He helps us to understand the scriptures, to believe the scriptures, to love the scriptures. And although we don't ever know it perfectly in this life. But the Holy Spirit is just as active in illuminating our minds, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of the truth, as he was in inspiring the apostles to write it, although they were preserved from any error. But that's the difference. It's a very important distinction between revelation and illumination. There is no more giving of revelation. After John finished writing Revelation, that was the end, right? We'd be very careful. Some people talk about how they were inspired to write this or that, or they heard a word from God. There is no more revelation. There is illumination by the power of the Holy Spirit, illuminating the word that's been given to us. And so, congregation, we should be continually praying that the Holy Spirit would illumine our minds. Always when we read Scripture, we should read them prayerfully. When we come to the preaching of the Word, Holy Spirit, help me to understand your Word. Help me to love it and to believe it, to understand it. We should also pray that the Holy Spirit would love the Scriptures more and more. And I can definitely say that today, I love the Scriptures, children. I love the Word of God. And this is a testimony to God's grace. I love the Word of God more than any other book. I love the Word of God more than I've ever loved it before. The more I'm in it, the more I'm reading it, the more I'm studying it. And then you know what happens? As I think about some of the great books I've read. And I'll go back to some of the classics. Recently, our children have been reading Chronicles of Narnia. I'll go back and just peruse through different books, you know, some of the great classic works, or The Lord of the Rings or things like that. And I'm like, really? I liked it that much? Like, I mean, what is this compared to the Word? I mean, there's no book like the Word of God. There's nothing. Nothing compares to it. If all you read is the Bible, you're reading the best book. You're reading the only book you need to read. Oh, what a deposit of divine truth from the mind of God. No other work comes even close. Not even close. Everything else seems so shallow. But it must be admitted that in some ways, the Scriptures are an acquired taste, aren't they? I hope this is not too crude, but it's almost kind of like beer. Or maybe coffee, I don't know. But beer, you know, beer is kind of like an acquired taste. Most people that I know of don't like it when they first have a taste of beer. But then if they start drinking it some, you know, more occasionally, they start to acquire a taste and then they start to enjoy it. Well, that's, you know, I'm sorry for the crude illustration, but that's a lot like the Word of God, because in our sinfulness, we don't love the Word of God like we ought to. But then when we're in it and we're reading it and studying it every day, oh, I just love it, reading the Scriptures to the children. And there's just so much more that I can share with them, because over the years I've been studying it, and just it just becomes so much more rich to me. And I hope it is for you as well. And so the Holy Spirit helps us to recognize His voice. And He helps us to recognize the voice of Christ. And this is how the canon of Scripture, those books that were included into the canon of the New Testament, were chosen. The Roman Catholic Church argues that because the church formed the canon, the church chose which books would be in the canon and which would be a part of sacred scripture, that therefore the church has an authority over the scriptures. The church is above the scriptures. The church is prior to the scriptures. The church created the scriptures, and that's a very compelling argument. We've got to be very careful of it, right? I mean, we think about how, you know, there, if you study the history of the canon and the development and the close of it, it's not easy. It's not straightforward. There were some books that were, they were wondering, is this part of the canon or not? And so we need to have an answer for this. You see, and the Roman Catholic Church argues that partly as a result of that, the church is infallible, right? Because they made that infallible decision about what books to be in the Bible.
But this is altogether wrong and unbiblical thinking. The Protestant reformers argued to the contrary, that the church simply recognized and received the Scriptures as the Word of God. The Holy Spirit, who divinely authored the Scriptures, worked in the hearts of God's people collectively to recognize the voice of Christ speaking to them in the Scriptures so that they knew which books were truly inspired. And I will say that this took a little bit of time. And people who have studied this point out how important the public reading of the Scriptures, lengthy passages of the Scriptures, were so vital in the development of the canon, because as the Scriptures were read publicly, the people could recognize, is this really consistent with the Word of God? Is this the voice of Christ speaking to me, you see? And so, the Scriptures are infallible. The church is not. The church is subject to error and has erred many a time. Therefore, the reformers argued that it is actually the Scriptures who created the church, not the other way around. And the Holy Spirit continues to guide and lead the church into the truth throughout the church's history as well. And we don't want to miss this point. There are doctrines, and I don't mean to say that these are like new doctrines, but there are doctrines that have taken years, generations, centuries of study to fully develop and understand, especially in terms of applying the doctrines to everyday life. Not that the truth changes, but our understanding of it and the application of it and the systematization of it can be improved over time. I mean, we could just think about the progression, even from the Old to the New Testament. I mean, really, the Old Testament people of God, they were like, in some ways, a little bit more of a barbaric time. I mean, you know, they're just killing lots of people. David is a bloody man. They're offering all these sacrifices. I mean, you see the progression from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We can think about the progression, how the church has influenced history up to the present day. I mean, think about how there was rampant child sacrifice in lots of places of the world. Now, of course, we have abortion today, which is in many ways like that, but still, we don't have that blatant child sacrifice or burning witches left and right. You know, the Salem witch trials, which everybody, you know, pounces on, that year, this is what I heard from a historian, that year that there was that Salem witch trial, and then over in Europe, or I think it might have been just in Scotland, there were 100 witches being burned. I mean, 100 witch trials that they don't point out. That was the culture. That was the time. That was what life was like. I mean, it was just more barbaric in some ways. It was more rough. We could think about slavery. We could think about the influence of Gnosticism in the church and how gradually the church has finally gotten away from thinking that the body and the material things are sinful, right? There's a book out, it's called Against the Protestant Gnostics, and this guy quotes various Puritans, reformers who just were still so influenced by Gnosticism, right, in various ways. And so the Holy Spirit is continuing to guide the church into the truth. And we need to rejoice in that and delight in that and anticipate what is yet to come. But I think more than any of that, what is so wonderful about the Scriptures is that they teach us so much about Christ. They are so full of Christ, of His person, of His work, of His ministry, of His love, of His life, of His death, of His resurrection, of His coming again. The revelation that the Holy Spirit gave Jesus' disciples was quite simply the revelation of Christ Himself. Nothing more, nothing less. Jesus said to them, I'm going to send the Spirit. He's going to show you me. He's going to glorify me. And whatever He says, it will point to me. He, the Spirit, will glorify me. He'll take of what is mine. He'll declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, He will take of mine and declare it to you. Everything in Scripture points to Christ. And you see, the disciples, think about this for a moment. I know we're getting close to the end. The disciples were so concerned that Christ was going to leave them, and that as a result, they would forget about him. Have you ever wondered, you know, have you ever thought back to a time when you had to part from a good friend and you're so upset because you realized that you just weren't going to be around them anymore? You were going to forget them. The memories would fade from your view, you know, and it would be sad for that to happen. And they thought that they would forget about Christ and that their memories of him would dissipate and he would become less familiar to them and their knowledge of him would decrease. But you see, Christ was actually promising them the very opposite of that. They would in fact be made to remember more clearly and distinctly than ever before by the power of the Spirit. They would come to know Christ better than they ever had before, certainly better than they had known him while on earth. The Holy Spirit would guide them into all the truth about Christ because they would indeed only hear, only receive truth about Christ and only from Christ himself. That's what Jesus says here. He, that is the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and he will declare it to you. The underlying Greek text there indicates this was a very clear communication, bringing word directly to them from Christ to the apostles by the Holy Spirit. The word translated declare can mean to bring back word to someone, directly from one person to another. It'd be like if I asked one of the kids to go to the back of the room and ask one of the adults back there, are you hot and sweating like I'm up here? And then they would come right back and then they would tell me exactly what they said. Right? It's not, we're not playing phone here. We're not going through all these different channels. It's Christ to the Holy Spirit to the disciples directly, a direct line, bringing back word, direct communication. And we don't exactly know what that was like. Sometimes the apostles heard an audible voice, sometimes internal thoughts, but the Spirit guided their pen so that their very words could be said to be declared by the Spirit, like someone speaking directly into their ear by the Spirit from Christ. Now notice again the unity of the Father and the Son here. Jesus says, all the things that the Father has are mine. I mean, no mere man could say that. All the glory, all the power, all the knowledge, all the sovereignty, all the truth, everything the Father has is mine. And then he says, the Holy Spirit's going to take it. I've got it all. The Holy Spirit's going to take what is mine. Whatever I give him to say and do, and that only will he say and do. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears from me, he will speak. We see here the incredibly submissive role of the Holy Spirit, even as Jesus was completely and entirely submissive to the Father. But notice that the whole role, the whole entire role of the Holy Spirit is to give glory to another. Now, to give glory to the Son. Now, in Scripture, we see how, and I won't go to the references, we see how the Father glorifies the Son. We see that especially after he ascends and sits at the right hand of the Father. He glorifies the Son. And how the Son glorifies the Father while he is on earth. And how the Holy Spirit glorifies the Son in the hearts and lives of men and women. But who glorifies the Holy Spirit? Nobody. The Father's glorified. The Son is glorified. The Spirit is not. He is simply content to be behind the scenes and gladly sees to it that Christ gets all the glory, that Christ is glorified. It kind of reminds me of that story in 2 Kings 5 where you've got Naaman who was a leper, right? And this little girl, this little servant girl who was taken as a slave from the land of Israel. And the words we hear from her mouth are, oh, I wish I could go back home, and you know, grumbling and complaining. If you're ever justified in complaining about your situation, you know, I think it would be when you were captured and taken a slave somewhere. But she thinks about Naaman, and she says, oh, if only Naaman could go over to Elijah, then he'd be made better. And she's not thinking about herself at all. And that's like the Holy Spirit. And this shows us that a submissive role is not a less valued role. It's not a less important role. Women and children are not of any less value or worth because they're in a submissive position, any more than an employee to an employer or a president to the people of the United States or a police officer to someone driving their car. Okay, this is just the role in the office. It's not of any less value or worth or dignity whatsoever. And the doctrine of the Trinity teaches us that so that we can understand that there are roles, but not a decrease in value or dignity or worth of the individuals. But the Holy Spirit has a submissive role more so even than the Son, I would say. He is the last rung on the ladder. There's no one after Him to glorify the Spirit. And isn't the Holy Spirit pictured for us in Scripture as so meek and mild and gentle, coming upon Jesus in the form of a dove? You know, no wonder that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven anybody. I mean, the Father and Jesus say, you can blaspheme me. The Son says, you can blaspheme me, but you dare not blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So gentle and meek and mild. All He does is good to you. And even when your heart is hardened, He's restraining Himself because He's been told to by the Father and the Son. You dare not touch the Holy Spirit. That will not be forgiven, the Father and the Son say. But this is how you know the Holy Spirit is working in your life. And that is, you find what the Holy Spirit's main job is to do. You find Christ to be so glorious, so wonderful. And you see Him on that cross, laying down His life for you. That's how you can tell a false religion from a true one. That's how you can tell a false church from a true church. Does what they're saying, does it take your eyes off of Christ and then onto yourself and what you must do? The Roman Catholic Church takes your eyes off of Christ and onto Mary, and on the saints, and on the ceremonies, and on the sacraments, and onto the church itself, and onto your own works of righteousness, anything it can do to take your eyes off Christ. And so does every other false religion. You have to ask yourself about the church you worship at. Are they focusing on what you must do, or what Christ has done? And is the Holy Spirit at work, exalting, glorifying Christ in your mind? That's how you know you're a true believer. Children, if you love Christ and you say, He's my all. He did everything. I place no hope or trust in anything I've done. I need Christ to save me. The Holy Spirit brings Christ to us, and we find Christ to be so precious. May the Holy Spirit do that work in each one of us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word that You brought to us this morning. Oh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how wonderful Your work of redemption. Oh, Holy Spirit, thank You for indwelling us. Lord Jesus, thank You for sending Your Spirit to reveal Yourself to us in all of the Word of God. What a blessing. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to love Your Word more and more, to understand it better and better, to find Christ to be all that more wonderful and all that more glorious. And we pray, Lord, that You would work in the hearts and lives of each one of us in this room, and that if there are any who have not yet tasted Christ, who have not yet seen the glory of Christ, who do not yet love Christ, oh, Holy Spirit, come. Please come. Work in their hearts. Show them Christ. Show them Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.